John chapter 5. You have to repeat things for old folks. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now, that's one of the great questions in the Bible. Wilt thou be made whole? And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are made whole. Amen. You may not be made well, but you are made whole. Let's see what verse we're in. Jesus saith, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked on the same day, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And he answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Let's pray. Father, help us now to preach, to teach. I pray that you'd speak to hearts and encourage God's people. Help us to learn something from the Word of God. May it be a blessing to us. Encourage us. We'll thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you might help us in some way to glorify thy name, to exalt thee, to bring honor and glory to thee, for thou art worthy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, we're not going to get through chapter 5 in one night. I tried as hard as I could, but there's just no way to do that. There are several things in this passage, though, that are certainly worth looking at. And before we do that, I want to call your attention to verse 4, where it said, For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, this is what's called a contested verse. If you go to Bible college, which I don't recommend, and there ain't much to them, but if you go to Bible college, they're going to teach you that that verse is not supposed to be in there. And if you go down to the local bookstore and buy an American Standard, New International, any of those translations that come from that line of manuscripts, they're going to do one of two things. Some of them will put that verse in and put a footnote at the bottom of the page that says, The oldest and best manuscripts omit this verse. Or they will leave the verse out and put a footnote saying, Some old manuscripts contain, and then they will quote the verse at the bottom of the page. But in either case, they cast doubt on the validity of that verse. Now, the truth is, God's not in that kind of nonsense. Amen. God got better things to do than make you wonder whether or not you can believe and trust the Bible. Now, here at King James Baptist Church, We are of the persuasion that the King James Bible is infallibly correct in English for English-speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we, of course, believe the verse ought to be in. Now, there's several reasons for that position besides the fact that we're a cult and mentally retarded and throwbacks to antiquity and reactionary and anything else all those Bible school professors want to tell you. Now, the truth is, read verse 7. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but when I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Now, take verse 4 out. Read verse 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. How do you get verse 7 to make any sense if there is no verse 4? What is the man talking about in verse 7 if there is no verse 4? Doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Now, it is blatantly obvious to the most casual observer, even Bible school teachers, that there had to be something that preceded verse 7. This man is responding to somebody about something. So then why in the world would they try and make you think there wasn't a verse up there? Amen? Well, here's why they do it. Having been to all their Bible colleges and listened to all their nonsense and got all their degrees, I'll tell you their problem. They quote Alexandrinus, the Beatty Papyrus, P74 and P75, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and a papyrus called Aleph. Those manuscripts don't have chapter 5, verse 4. It's not there. Now, there are 4,576 extant, that means existing, Greek manuscripts. 19/20 of all manuscripts, 19/20 have verse 4. 1/20 of all the manuscripts in the world that we know anything about don't have that verse. Now, if you were in a court of law looking for witnesses, and you had 19 that said, "Yes, I saw it," and one that said, "No, I didn't," which way are you going to vote? You go with the preponderance of evidence. Amen? If you had witnessed a murder or were on the jury for a murder, and you had 19 people that saw the guy do it, and would swear to it on a stack of Bibles, and one guy says, "I'm not sure," you're going to find that guy guilty? Doggone right. We're going to get him fair and impartial trial and take him out and hang his guilty butt. Amen. Well, that's the case. 19/20 of all manuscripts have it. 1/20 do not. Now, of the 1/20 that does not have the verse, every one of them is the wrong line of manuscripts. I'm going to give you very briefly some help in manuscript evidence. The New Testament, which was written in Greek, is written in what's called the Attic Koine Greek. That is street Greek. Church fathers called it the vulgar Greek, that is, the common. It was written in little letters called minuscules. It was written with slang words. That is, they talk like you talk. It's like you writing a novel and writing it in classical English, Elizabethan English, or writing it the way Americans talk today, which really ain't English. Okay? With all of our slang words and heck yeah and heck no and darn and shoot. I mean, all that stuff crammed in there. That's the vulgar English. It's the common English. Well, that's the Greek that the New Testament was written in. Greek has two cases of letters, just like English. We have the capital letter and the little letter. They have the capital letter and the little letter called majuscule for the big one, minuscule for the small one. The majuscules are block letters, big, fancy things. Minuscules are little cursive things, like the little letters when you write. The New Testament was written in the Aetic Koine in minuscules on papyrus codices. That is newspaper. They took papyrus, soaked it, bleached it, beat it out, made a cheap paper out of it. That's what they wrote the New Testament on, because that's what fishermen could afford. The only other writing material in that day was what's called vellum scrolls. Vellum is very expensive, tan leather. Kings and princes had vellum. Plumbers and carpenters and used car salesmen had papyrus, newspaper, notebook paper. So the New Testament was written in the Aetic Koine, it was written in minuscules, and it was written on cheap paper. Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, P74, P75, the Beatty Papyri, and Aleph are all written in classical Greek, in majuscules, on vellum scrolls. That is, they are cheap translations made for rich people. They are not originals. And by the way, just for your information, they are not the oldest. The oldest manuscripts are, in fact, Latin manuscripts called the Peshitta, found in 157 A.D., over 100 years older than Sinaiticus or Vaticanus. So those manuscripts that don't have the verse are the wrong manuscripts. Written in the wrong case, written in the wrong style, written on the wrong material. You just mark this down. Verse 4 is as legitimate and as inspired as verse 7. So now, preacher, why did you go to all that trouble? Because when you pick up any of the new translations, any and all, without exception, and that includes the New King James and the King James 2 and the New Scofield and all the rest of them, they are not translated from the same set of manuscripts that book is translated from. This comes from what is called the received text. It is the majority text. Westcott and Horton, 1884-1885, made a translation called the Revised Version, in which they smuggled into the translating committee over 30,000 word changes, where they changed the Greek text that they were using and used words from the majority of the minority text, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. That is, those Bibles are not real Bibles, and they do not come from Bible manuscripts. Now you're going to say, now preacher, you think you're smart and you know all of it and you're smarter than all those college professors. Yes. Anybody that would mess with that book is a moron. Amen. And anybody that would run off to a Greek manuscript written in the wrong style, in the wrong, on the wrong material, in the wrong dialect, something wrong with that fella. Amen. And when your translation adds confusion to the body of Christ and casts doubt on the Bible, whose service are you in? Not God's. Amen. Now, I've read them fellas and studied them fellas. I'm telling you. You say, well, then what's their motive? That is so simple. The Bible has the answer. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Listen, if the King James Bible was God's final word in English, if God gave a perfect translation from the Greek to English for the English-speaking people, seeing that we are the predominant language around the world, we came from Britain, who conquered the seas, and the English were the ones who were equipped to get the Word of God around the world. The English are the ones who started all of the great missionary societies, Stud and Goforth, and all those guys were British. I mean, so God gave it in English to Prince James. That's Prince Jacob. God gave that English translation. If he only did it one time, then there's thousands of scholars sitting in little Bible colleges all across the country that wouldn't have a way to make a living, because they make their living in translating committees. That's what they do. That's how they make their money. The second reason people do that is not only to make a living, but it is for the prestige and honor. Now, has anybody been here, been to Bible college besides me? Does anybody here read Hebrew or Greek besides me? I'm the only one. Well, if your English Bible has mistakes in it or errors in it, or it could have been translated better, if there are glitches in it, and you don't do Greek and you don't do Hebrew, and a question arises about what does it mean or how should it be interpreted, where do you have to go to get the information? Come right here. See why? Because I'm the only one that's had Greek. I'm the only one that's had Hebrew. Now, the fellow who can interpret the Bible and dictate with authority what it says is God. He's the boss. He's the head. So now, when you've got 75, 100 translations out there, all differing from each other, who can the average guy go to for clarity? Well, he's got to go to the scholar. That makes them a cut above. That makes them privileged people. That's the reason here at King James Baptist Church, we don't ever correct it. We don't ever straighten it out. We just preach it. It means what it says, says what it means. It's in English, and you can pick up an English dictionary and get a word. Do you ever think about the dumbest thing you ever heard in your life? Here's some guy reads an English Bible to his congregation. And he says, now this word put away, talking about 1 Corinthians, is the Greek word luo. And luo, in the perfect plural, means to put asunder. Gee, that helped. What insight. What great wisdom. Here it says put away. You know it means divorce. Over here he says it means to put asunder. Well, what is that? Well, that's divorce too. Duh. And you turn on the radio, you turn on television and watch them guys, and they're constantly saying now the Greek word here is, and in the certain so-and-so tense, and the aorist tense, and it means this, and they just after your money. They're trying to make you see how smart they are. And half them guys, if I handed them a Nestle's critical apparatus, they wouldn't know whether I was holding it right side up or upside down. I have been in churches where the guy got up and referred to the Greek and corrected the Bible, and I talked to him after the service, and he read that someplace because the guy cannot read Greek, doesn't know the alphabet, much less the tenses and the punctuation and the conjugation and that kind of stuff. Doesn't know anything about it. Just phonies of $3. It just made him look good. We are King James Bible believers. There is more in that Bible than you can get. There is more in that Bible than you can live. You speak English. You read English. You'll be a whole lot better off. Amen. I'll find another way to con you. All right. Now, for the text. And now I got that out of my system. I feel so much better. I get rabid about this book. I was reading this book the night I got saved. This book showed me I was a sinner. This book showed me I need to get saved. This book revealed Jesus Christ. This book showed me God's plan of salvation. This book has led and guided and comforted me for 29 years. I'm not going to abandon this book. All right. Now, here in the first part of chapter 5, we have this little story about the impotent fellow who's down at the pool at the sheep market. And of course, this is one of the most phenomenal stories in the entire New Testament. I personally think it's one of the most phenomenal stories in the whole Bible. It is certainly the most difficult miracle to explain. You say, well, what about the virgin birth? Man, that was a one-time deal. You say, well, what about the sun standing still over in Joshua? Well, that just happened once. And you can attribute that directly to God. God said, stand still, it stood still. God said, womb conceive, and it conceived. But this thing, this is one weird miracle. Let's take a look at it for a minute and just show you how strange this thing is. We all profess to be Bible believers. This one will push you to the limit if you're not. Amen? Let's look at it for a second. Number one, the problem with this miracle is that it is successive or periodical. It's repeatable. At a certain time, they had a tradition or a legend. And at certain times, the people knew when to get down there and lay around the pool. It happened this month, and maybe, I don't know, maybe it was quarterly or annually or however it was. It doesn't say. But periodically, this thing would happen. It repeated itself. It wasn't like the sun standing still. It wasn't like the virgin birth. It wasn't like the Red Sea rolling back. This thing happens on a predictable schedule. That in and of itself is a strange thing. There's no other miracle in the Bible like that. Secondly, it only worked when the waters moved. You get in the water any other time and nothing happened. All you did was get wet. You had to be there at a designated time, predetermined time, and you had to wait until the water moved. I don't know if it had ripples or bubbles came up or what, but there had to be a stirring of the water. If you got in 2 minutes too soon, you got nothing. If you get in 2 minutes too late, you get nothing. That's unusual. There's not another miracle in the Bible like that. It not only has a certain time, the miracle itself is timed. And it is timed to the stirring of the water. Then, it only worked for one person. The first person that gets in, gets it. Number two, number three, number four, they're just wet. But nothing is going to happen, and it's not going to happen again until a set time when the waters are moved again, and then the first person. Really a strange situation. Amen? Now, not only did it only take the first person, it only worked on one person at a time. It only took the first person. And it would cure any disease. Whatever you had. If you came down there with a really bad case of ingrown toenails, it got fixed. If you came down there with leprosy, it got fixed. If you came down with blindness, it got fixed. If you came down there with a lame leg, it got fixed. It cured whatever the ailment was. Now that's pretty good stuff. This is a fountain to have. Amen. You go down there with cancer, if you're the first one in after the troubling of the waters, it's cured. Anybody else know of any miracle like that in the Bible? This thing is totally different than anything else you read about. And because of that, it's been ridiculed and laughed at and made fun of. And, you know, the scholars, again, they do everything they can to destroy your faith in that book. Now, the truth is, if God could speak the universe into existence, if a God could raise a man who's been dead 4 days, if God could put life in the womb of a virgin, if God could stop the sun in its tracks and have the Red Sea stand up in a heap so that Israel passed across on dry ground, if God could have Israel march around in the wilderness for 40 years and their clothes never wore out and their shoes never got old, I can believe this one thing. You say, well, it defies logic, it's not reasonable. Who said God always had to be logical or reasonable? God is God, and God can do whatever God wants to do. Now, the truth is, as a general rule, God obeys the laws he set in effect. We call that nature or natural. But when God intervenes, we call that a miracle or supernatural, above the natural. That's just God reaching down and tweaking things a little. That's all a miracle is. That's all the supernatural is. Here's the law running along here. God's put it in effect, and it works day in and day out, day after day, year after year, for millenniums. But when God has special need for some reason known only to God, God bends the rule. And we say, oh, they did a miracle. Well, it wasn't a big deal to God. It's just a big deal to me and you. Amen. Now, whatever disease they had is cured. And it is cured instantly. They stepped into the water with it. They stepped out of the water without it. And then next month or next quarter or next year or whenever it is, it happened all over again. That's a unique miracle. Now, do you believe it? Well, you're either a Bible believer or you're not. Who's the main character in the story? Jesus Christ is. He's down there at the porch. He believed it. I read a commentary and it said, Jesus just made himself available to local customs and conditions so as not to offend his listeners. You know why that guy said that? Because he don't believe that. That's why he said that. He's an unbeliever. He ran out of faith. His tank's empty. Amen. Now, why that's in there, why God saw fit to do it that way, why God allowed this angel to do whatever it is he was doing, I don't have a clue in this world. But I don't need one. God allowed it. God permitted it. The angel did it. God honored it. Christ didn't rebuke it. It's good for me. I'm here to tell you, I've been studying this Bible 29 years, and that's not the only thing I don't know the answer to. I just want you to know that. In case you thought I know everything, I don't think that. There's plenty in there I don't know. But I know this. If God put it in that book, it's real. If God put it in that book, it's in there for a reason. If it's in that book, you can get a blessing out of it. Amen? Let me show you how that works. I just happen to have a sermon on that passage of Scripture. And I'm going to give it to you briefly. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I'm just going to go through these 7 points really quick, just to illustrate the fact that even though that's a strange thing, a strange miracle, there's something you can get out of it to be a help and a blessing to you. Amen. The Bible said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So you can learn something doctrinally, you can learn something practically, and you can get a rebuke or a correction out of it. There's something in there for you if you'll pay attention. Now, let me give you these 7 things about that passage real quick. Now, Jesus Christ, we call him the great physician because he was the great healer. Well, he's down at the sheep pool. So let me give you this before we get to that. Do you know who is down here at the sheep pool? All the nobodies. You know what's laying around that pool? Leprosy, blind. They're beneath us. We're not going to waste our time on them. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ went down there with the off-scouring of the planet. He had to reach down pretty far to get me. There is nobody in this room, nobody in this room, in a position to ever feel better than anybody else, or to look down on anybody else, or neglect anybody else. Except for the grace of God, guess where you'd be? You'd be down at the sheep pool. We get so haughty in our churches, you know. We wear nice clothes, drive nice cars, come to nice buildings, and then we see people that have long, stringy, greasy hair and hadn't shaved or bathed in 3 or 4 days or a week, and they got bad breath and their teeth are yelling, you know. I want to tell you something, buddy. Jesus Christ died for them, too. And that Bible says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The ones with the bad breath, the ones with the bad teeth, the ones that don't speak English, the ones that aren't your color, it don't make a hoot. If it walks and talks and breathes, you're supposed to do, one, do good to them. The Bible said, do good unto all men. Two, you're supposed to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if that kind is going to come to this church, I'm going someplace else. You'd probably be happier someplace else anyway with an attitude like this. All right, give me these 7 things real quick. Number one, the hospital. Well, the great physician is down there. This is his operating room. He's going down there where the sick are. They need fixing. Now, boy, in our day and age, our hospitals, you know, they're all shiny. The walls are painted. The rooms are air-conditioned. We have carpet on the floor or tile, and everything is sanitary, and they come in and clean the restrooms and stuff and disinfect and change the sheets on the bed. And they're almost odorless and tasteless, and everything's made out of stainless steel and plastic. You go in that operating room, boy, and everything in there is shiny and sterile. And here Jesus Christ walks in his operating room, buddy. It's open air. There are flies. There are the smell of a couple of hundred dirty bodies. They are out in the hot, scorching sun, laying on rock, piled up here and piled up there. And somebody drug this one down and left them laying and went off, you know, do their business, come back and pick them up in the evening. It's a madhouse down there. And here's the surgeon. The great physician has come to the operating room. Not like the one you and I would have, but didn't bother the physician any. Now, look at the crowd he has to deal with. You go to most hospitals, and somebody says, well, I got to go to the hospital tomorrow for some tests. You know what they do? They get up at 4 a.m., take a shower, shave, brush their teeth, underarm deodorant, Lavoris, you know, for bad breath, comb their hair, spray it down good, lipstick rouge, and some of that all night on Alabama Street, and get all fixed up, and put on their nicest clothes. And when they go down to the hospital, they look like they're headed to church. right? Now, you go down to the emergency room, and you can see some pretty rough sights in there. But for most people, we don't go to the emergency room. We go down to pre-op thing, you know, and we get a nice hospital, and we look nice, and we're all cleaned up. And most of the folks down there are pretty decent looking. That ain't the crowd Jesus is working on. The ones he's working on, buddy, are a wreck. You ever seen a leper? The blind, no eyes in their socket. Leper sitting there with his thumb gone, half his jaw gone. Legs withered, arms twisted. What a mess. And here's the great physician down there getting ready to operate. He's going to take care of the patients. But ladies and gentlemen, you and I were like that. We were in that hospital one day. And we were as dirty and defiled. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were on our way to a devil's hell, and rightly so. Amen. We were wrecked and ruined and twisted by sin. There was no soundness in us. And the great physician came by where we were and operated. I'm glad he didn't have to have stainless steel. I'm glad he didn't have to wait till he got inside of a nice church building with air conditioning and carpet and beautiful pews. I'm glad he came down to a trailer park one night at 25 minutes after 11, dropped in just long enough to save me. Then not only is there the hospital and then the crowd, that's in verse 2 and 3. In verse 7, there's the patient who was hopeless. Why is he hopeless? Well, he said, I come down here every time this deal's supposed to happen, but I'm a cripple, and I can't drag myself over to the water fast enough, and every time before I get there, somebody else steps in first. Well, it only works on the first. I don't know how many times this guy's tried. I don't know how many times he's missed it. Can you imagine? Here he is, laying there, crippled. He'd give anything in this world to be sound, to be whole, to be able to get up and walk off. He's waiting for the water. He sees the water. And boy, on his knee, his elbows digging and trying to get there, going as hard as he can, dragging his limp legs behind him. He's 2 feet from the edge when some leper steps in. Time after time, almost but not quite, disappointed, disillusioned. How about you, boy? Before I got saved, I tried a dozen times to turn over a new leaf, become a new man, do a better thing, quit this, quit that. Never did work. But I only had to get saved one time. But it worked. So the patient is hopeless. He cannot help himself. He cannot get himself down there to get himself cured. I couldn't get to heaven. I couldn't talk to God. I was dead in trespasses and sin. So he stopped by Meridian, Mississippi one night and paid me a visit. Hallelujah. That's been almost 30 years ago, and I haven't forgotten it to this day. I'm as thankful now, I think, as I maybe more than I ever was before. So not only was there the patient there in verse 7, there's the doctor in verse 8. I love this. And Jesus saith unto him, 27 Hail Marys, 14 Our Fathers, drag yourself around the pool 3 times on your elbows, kiss my ring, kiss my foot, pay your tithes, go to church for a year, do good to your fellow man, be a good citizen, treat your wife and your kids right. Come back and see me. If you got all that in a row, I'll tell you what you got to do to get healed. Now, Jesus didn't say any of that. He looked down at that guy who was in need and who was humble and had a contrite spirit. And he just said, take up your bed and get out of here. Take up thy bed. That is just exactly how easy salvation really is. Now, I know it has to be real. I'm not talking about, I know it, not all that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter. I understand that. I know there has to be repentance, and I understand what all goes into it. Yet, on our part, when God has given us faith to believe, it's just that easy. To as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's not live it and hang on and do the best you can and hope you make it in the end. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy hath he saved us. So down there in verse 8, we have the physician who is able. He takes one look at this guy's case and says, oh, I can fix that. Amen? You ever been to a doctor and they look at you and say, oh, there's nothing to this. We can take care of that. No problem. He writes you a prescription or whatever it is and sends you on your way. Just like it was the most insignificant thing in the world. He just does it 1,000 times a day. The Lord looked at that guy, saw his condition, saw his heart, and said, okay, you got what you want. Amen? You know why little children can get saved? Because that's how they come. Children come in childlike faith. They don't complicate it. They don't mess it up like adults. Then, look in verse 13. Here's the cost. And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. You know, if you could heal a fellow of whatsoever disease he had and give him eternal life to boot, you could name your price and get it from those that had it. Jesus just healed this fella, put him up on his feet for the first time in 38 years, and then just walked away. I heard a thing the other day on the radio, the Shriners. Now, you know what a Shriner is. A Shriner is a drunk mason. That's all they are. We don't have any time or any place for Masons. We don't let them join our church. We don't have nothing to do with them. They're a false religion. Amen? And anybody that doesn't believe that or think I'm being too harsh, you see me after church and we will give you documentation that the Masonic Lodge is a religion. I promise to hide and conceal, never reveal, etch, scratch, carve, leave any double mark, anything revealed under me, and under penalty of having my body severed in twain and fed to the fowls of the air. And the second curse is to be buried in the sand of the sea where the tide flows, ebbs and flows twice in 24 hours. You promised under penalty of death not to reveal any secrets given to you. And then you know what they say? If thou shalt keep the concepts and precepts of Freemasonry, thou shalt have a home in the heavens not made with mortal hands. You know what that is? That's a promise of salvation for being a good Mason. They can't deliver. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You get there through Jesus Christ, you don't get there through the Masonic Lodge. Anyway, the Masons, the Shriners, have an advertisement on the radio. And it said, how would you like to have $1 million a day to spend on helping kids? That's what the Shriners have at the Shriners Burn Hospital. They advertise that they spend $1 million a day to help folks. People that go there, they don't charge them. That's one of the reasons people love them. They say, oh, they do such a good work. Well, anybody else could do the same work if they had the same $1 million. They just wouldn't have to throw drunken orgies to get it. You know, we were in Virginia Beach one time, and the Shriners came to town for a week. The first thing they did was went down and posted a $125,000 bail with the police department to pay any fines incurred by any of the Masons while they were there. And then if there was anything left over, they got a refund. That's the honest truth. Anyway, Jesus healed for free. No $1 million. No insurance premium. No nothing. He came up on a man in need who acknowledged his need and with a humble heart asked for help, and he gave it to him. Listen, that's the way Jesus Christ saves everybody. When you will humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, and I'm helpless. Will you save me? The Lord said, well, sure, I'll be glad to. I died on the cross just for that. That's why I came, to seek and to save that which is lost. You don't have to beg. You don't have to plead. You don't have to keep the commandments for the next 100 years. But you do have to come to Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, look in verse 9. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. In verse 9, we have the cure, which is unmistakable. Everybody been looking at this fellow. He's been coming down there for 30 years. Been lame for 38 years. Been trying to get healed, trying to get cured. Done everything he could. Everybody in town knew him. Knew he couldn't walk. Knew he was born that way. And in 1 second, that guy is standing up on sound legs with his mattress tucked under his arm. Who could deny that a miracle had taken place? Anybody that ever seen them little old scrawny, shriveled up, twisted legs that couldn't have held up a bird? And then all of a sudden this man stands before you whole, able to carry his bed and walk about? Nobody could deny that something happened. Buddy, when you get saved, there ought not to be any doubt in anybody's mind. Amen? Before I got saved, I was a cussing, swearing, 10-year veteran of the United States Navy. Now, I don't say that braggingly, buddy. I was a mess. And everybody knew I was a mess. And when I got saved, I didn't have to run up a sign, I'm saved. My speech changed. My attitude changed. My habits changed. My friends changed. And pretty soon, everybody knew something happened. Now, some of them didn't understand, some of them didn't approve, some of them didn't like it. But nobody could deny that it wasn't the same fella anymore. Amen? And bless God, when you get saved, when you get converted, when the devil gets run out and the Holy Spirit comes in, when you're made a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, you're supposed to be different. I like different things now. I like different people now. I sing a new song now. I hang out in different places now. I don't go where I used to go anymore. Say, why? Because I'm saved. S-A-V-E-D, saved. Amen? Talked to a fellow one time about his wife. He's supposed to be saved. Said he'd been saved for well over 20 years. Talked to his wife. I said, did you know your husband was a Christian? I didn't know that. I thought, man, that's a pretty weak testimony there. He lay beside this woman every night of your life for 20-something years, and she doesn't know? You know, man, if your wife don't know, who does? Last but not least, I'm going to give you this in verse 10. In verse 10 it said, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. The result of this man's healing, the Pharisees said, you can't carry that bed. It's Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. You're breaking the commandment. You weren't supposed to carry anything. You weren't to start a fire, cook a meal, or go anywhere on the Sabbath. That was a Jewish commandment. Contrary to what them Seventh-day Adventists and all them want you to think, it's not for everybody. Matter of fact, Did you realize that in the Old Testament, nobody knew anything about any Sabbath days until Exodus 20? When God gives the Sabbath day to Israel over in Exodus, they say, well, they've been keeping the Sabbath from Adam's time. No, they haven't. You know what it said over in Nehemiah chapter 9? It said, when I came down on Mount Sinai and gave thee my commandments and statutes and made known unto thee my holy Sabbath. God didn't reveal the Sabbath day until Exodus. So all them Seventh-day Adventists and stuff are just nutty as a fruitcake. Amen. The Bible is the worst book in the world to help you get along with people. These people saying, oh, you can't do that. You can't get healed today. You can't carry that bed. It's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. You break our tradition. Every time somebody gets right with God, they get saved, or some backslider repents and gets back in church and gets his life straightened out, they're always the naysayers, always the fault finders, always that little group, well, we'll see how long it lasts. Well, maybe it don't last for 6 months, and maybe he'll fall down, and maybe in 2 or 3 weeks or a month, he'll pick himself back up and get going again. Well, glory to God. Amen. Whose business is it? Somebody gets saved, somebody gets right, everybody wants to be critical. Well, I just hope he really meant it. You Pharisee. How do we know you really meant it? Amen? I mean, you're not exactly displaying Christ-like attitude there. You're doubting everybody else's sincerity. You're not God. Listen, when somebody gets saved or makes a profession of faith, or some backslider repents and gets right and gets back in church, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to rejoice. You say, well, this is the fourth time they've done it. Son, I don't care if it is the 25th time they've done it. I hope they keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until they get it fixed. My daughter Samantha, when she was little, she got saved, and then she'd hear a message or something. She's just a little girl, you know. She'd hear some sermon or something, and they'd really put the pressure on, and then she wouldn't know whether she was saved or not. And she got to worrying about the rapture, and boy, every time she'd get to doubting, she'd come to our bedroom, crawl up in bed, me and her mom, and just boo-hooing, and we'd lead her to the Lord all over again. She'd get saved. Oh, I don't know how many times that kid's been saved. One night, she had heard this message on the rapture. And we were living in Navy House, and I hadn't retired yet. And we'd gone someplace across the street. She was at home. It was starting to get dark. Somehow, she got in her little head that the rapture had come. She looked out on the street, and she didn't see anybody. And she didn't see Mom and Dad. And she ran all through the house, and there was nobody there. She just knew the rapture had come and she was left behind. Well, her mother and I came back maybe 15, 20 minutes later, and this little darling meets us at the front door. I mean, tears coming down her face, her little heart going about 1,000 miles an hour. She was in a panic. The happiest thing she'd ever seen in her life was Mom and Daddy walking through that door, because she knew if we were there, the rapture hadn't come. You know what I did that night? She come up to the bedroom of about an hour after everybody turned in, and I heard this little tap on the door. I'm just not sure what I say. And we got her saved again. And I do it tonight, and tomorrow night, and next week, and next month, and next year, until she's sure, until you're sure. I would not die and go to hell for anybody, for any reason. People say, well, you know, they've been to the altar 47 times. Heck with them. You got something you need to get fixed, you come. God speaks to your heart, you come. You think you're lost, you come. Amen.
And all the people can talk and wag their tongue. Listen, they're going to talk and wag their tongue anyway. That crowd that does that kind of stuff, ain't nothing going to stop them. You know what? That same crowd will be sitting there, well, you know, we had revival and not one person went to the altar. And if you went, they say, that's the fourth time this month. Give me a break. But when you've got business to do with God, you get taken care of. Now, people can think what they want, when they want. It don't make a dime's worth of difference. I'll tell you what's important. You and your relationship to God Almighty. That's what's important. The fight. Father, we thank you now for your goodness.